I love the sound of congregational singing, and it's so good for us to lift our voices together in those things. And of course, we sing truth. You know, that's our intention of our music time, of our worship, and then we listen to truth, you know, from God's Word as well. And this week as you heard in the announcements, is kind of sitting before some special services coming up, so it's kind of sitting by itself. And so I was thinking, you know, what would be helpful just for our body, just even coming out of some distinct teaching in Acts, finishing up that book, and then coming into a season of special services and things, and just trying to think about how to renew our minds biblically in a season of physical suffering. Which, again, if even in a group this size, there's ongoing suffering. There's suffering that happens, I think, every time around this year in some level, certain suffering. In fact, some are home today, certainly, every week, suffering physically and not able to be with us and wanting to. And so it's just something that's always on our minds. And so you might have looked at the bulletin and you said, wow, 10 points and like 100 texts and all these quotes. Well, that's true. You saw it right. But I would say this. If Pastor Philip can have 4 points in his announcements, I can have 10 in the sermon. So I think we'll see what we can do here. It's going to be, obviously, we're not going to dive into each one of these at the extent you could. Each one of these could be a whole message. But to have something that you can have together and to go through, because we know it's easy for us to lose our bearings in this time. We are body, soul. And so certainly what affects our bodies affects our entire being. There's no question about that. And so I think we'll all have something to gain regardless of whatever season you may find yourself in. So I want to begin this morning just to present a pathway. What if you were presented with this pathway, I should say? A pathway for your life that included the following outcomes: greater insight into the knowledge of God, greater joy in the Lord, greater development of an eternal mindset, more robust faith and obedience, increased opportunities to minister to others, and richer fellowship with Christ. I think that choice for a Christian, a true Christian, to walk down that path would be easy, right? If those were the outcomes, wow, I want those things. But what if you were told then the outcomes were at the end of a pathway of pain? You might say, well, there's got to be another option. Can I take a class or something to get those outcomes? Can I purchase a workbook? I don't care how big it is. It can be really big. I'll work hard. I'll study. I'll fill those things out. I'll look up scriptures. Yeah, those things could be helpful. But that's not the pathway. But there is one school. There is one school you can go to obtain those things, and that's actually the school of suffering. School of suffering. And particularly, again, this morning, we're going to discuss the suffering that arises from physical pain in particular. And so you have, of course, household sicknesses. You have these colds and flus that tend to produce various levels of suffering in everyone. But then there are also a variety of physical ailments and pain that people deal with. And I just kind of want to give some categories here. I think this will capture everything. Maybe you're dealing with something that is diagnosed, but temporary. Or maybe you're dealing with something that's diagnosed and ongoing, but it's treatable. Maybe something that's diagnosed, ongoing, and ultimately untreatable. Maybe something that is undiagnosed, but it comes and goes. It doesn't affect you on a daily basis. Or maybe it's something that is undiagnosed, but it's affecting you every single day of your life. Regardless of the category, here's questions that can arise in our minds. How will this end up? Will this ever end? Will it get worse and worse until it overtakes me? Will I ever get back to the previous state of health that I had and actually really, really, really enjoyed? Why is this happening to me? And why now? These are questions that can come up in any of our minds. I love how Jerry Bridges captured what can often happen if we let our thoughts have their own way, if we don't capture those things, if we don't bring them under the knowledge of Christ. And you'll have most of these quotes there. Again, the reason I gave you a lot of that, some of them are more lengthy, also just for those resources. You're going to want to check out those resources as well. He said, sometimes we come to the place where we do not demand of God that he explain himself, but we try to determine or comprehend for ourselves what God is doing. We're often unwilling to live without rational reasons for what is happening to us. We are almost insatiable in our quest for the why of the adversity that has come upon us. But this is a futile as well as an untrusting task. God's ways, being the ways of infinite wisdom, simply cannot be comprehended by our finite minds. So just as we should learn to stop asking why, or searching for rational explanations, or seeking to discover what good there is in our own adversities, so we must also learn to quiet our hearts in regard to God's government of the universe, of course, in which we reside. It's important we think carefully of these things, and intentionally, partly because of what David Powelson writes. He writes about the responses we can have. I think I shared this, but I think it's helpful as well as it relates to physical pain. He said, up to a point, fear and dismay are natural reactions to suffering. But problems arise when distress and apprehension becomes godless. The honest anguish of faith slips into godless despair. And sometimes people escape pain into the false feel-good refuges of entertainment, recreation, food, drink, and drugs. However, the problem is not that we feel troubled by trouble and pained by pain. Something hurtful should hurt. The problem is that God slides away into irrelevance when we obsess over suffering or compulsively avoid it. Pain naturally triggers a cascade of apprehension, unhappiness, and distress, and because of the deviance of our own hearts, often triggers bad reactions of unbelief and idolatry. End quote. And so to protect us from these tendencies, we're going to look at many scriptures today, really, to discover there are certainties in God's word. There are certainties that a Christian can have with regards to our physical pain. More specifically, we're going to study 10 outcomes of God's sanctifying effect in our lives through the instrument of physical pain. Number one, deepens our knowledge of God and his character. Of course, you should be thinking right away about the book of Job. And you read those opening chapters and they depict seemingly every kind of temporal loss one can experience in this world. Relational, financial, and physical, of course. Much physical pain. Of course, this affords Job the opportunity to testify to his convictions, particularly in the text, to his wife who's despairing at that time, Job 2:10, where he says to her, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" This demonstrates in times of suffering, there's a unique opportunity to live by and deepens one's true beliefs about God. It's showing up right there. For example, consider what Jerry Bridges wrote just about one of God's perfections. He said, "Confidence in God's sovereignty and all that influences us is crucial to our trusting him. If there is a single event in all of the universe that can occur outside of God's sovereign control, then we cannot trust him. His love may be infinite, but if his power is limited and his purposes can be thwarted, then we cannot trust him." Beliefs like that are tested And there's opportunities to put those into practice, those beliefs, and to testify even to those things. But you probably know the progression of the book of Job. You have chapters and chapters of being falsely accused by friends of some wrongdoing that he's hiding, that he's not confessing. And so Job ends up, increasingly so, at a level of frustration and despair in which he begins to question God's purposes, among other things. However, at the end of the book, what happens? God comes to him. God comes to him and speaks truth to him to give him perspective, of a great, grand perspective, which is often what we need in these times. And what does Job, how does Job respond to this? Does he say, in light of that, you don't understand my situation, Lord? You're not caring for me how I ought? No, it's not what he says in Job 42, verse 1. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things. That's a great place to start. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, Job had said that. Therefore, I declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. That goes right back to that Jerry Bridges quote, trying to figure out. I got to figure out the good. I got to figure out God's wisdom in this. I got to see it. Nah, Job says, I tried to do that. I just hit a brick wall. I got nowhere. Things too wonderful for me. Things I didn't know, and I'm not going to know. Isn't that interesting? In the book of Job, God does not reveal what was happening behind the scenes spiritually. We're not told that. It's not revealed in the book if it happened. Things too wonderful for me. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, Job says, and you instruct me. Lord, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. What's he saying? I have much more greater understanding of you and your ways now. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Deepens our knowledge of God and his character. The suffering. Elizabeth Elliot concurs really with how God has worked in her life. She said, in times of pain, I learned who God is in a way that I could never have known otherwise. And I can say to you that suffering is an irreplaceable medium through which I learned an indispensable truth. I am the Lord, and there is no other. This corresponds to something that when people suffer and they're depending on God in that suffering, a common testimony they give is what? God was near to them. God was near. This is the experience what Asaph wrote, Psalm 73, 28. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. That's tested in that time too, in times of suffering, right? I have made the Lord God my refuge. This is intentional. You must do this proactively. I've made him my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. You know, it's a promise, the nearness. James 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It's a promise. And so a massive takeaway this morning throughout all of our time will be that God's revelation of himself and our relationship with God through the work of Christ is where we will find what we need in times of suffering. That's where we're going to find it, right there. So really all of this, the rest of our time, will be subcategories of this one. So first outcome, it deepens our knowledge of God and his character. Secondly, it weans us from a temporal mindset. 2 Corinthians 4, you know the text, therefore we do not lose heart, 4:16. But though our outer man is decaying, and we're going to see several contexts of passages that are persecution-oriented, and I would argue the principles still apply to physical pain and suffering of all stripes. This is one of those. Outer man's decaying, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. Well, what does that look like? For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So you already have this comparison thing. So he says, well, we look not at the things which are seen. We're not assessing our lives based on just the things that we see and experience, but on the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. Even your bodies. Even your pain, even if it lasts your whole life, it's still, if you only have two categories, temporal and eternal, it's still temporal. Things which are seen and felt, they're temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And Paul says, no comparison, far beyond all comparison. We got to make comparisons in these times, right? Biblical comparisons. It's crucial. Oh, what Paul Tripp said there. He said, all the hardship and loss we face are designed by God to prepare us for our eternal home. God is working through hardship to pry open our hands and loosen our hearts from our tight grip on the here and now. He's working to release us from the hope that this present world will ever be the paradise that our hearts long for. And he's employing suffering to produce in our hearts a deep and motivated longing for a much, much better home, the eternal home that's the promise of his grace to us all. And he's given us his Spirit right now as the all-access pass to that home. Like a ticket that guarantees entrance, we carry the Spirit around with us to remind us that there's a home waiting for us where we'll be welcomed and taken in forever. What we suffer isn't a failure of God's plan, but a tool to bring us in line with God's plan so that we'll love what he's prepared for us more than we love our present comfort. That's right. That's got to be one of the thoughts there. If we get dismayed in physical suffering, number one, why did I think this world would be easy living in the here and now? And then what does this point me to as my ultimate hope? Paul brings this out as well, Romans 8, 16 to 18. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be also glorified with him. And here we go. Here's this comparison thing again. Crucial. The biblical comparison necessary in suffering. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's what Paul, of course, says is his hope in that passage. What is this producing? Well, number one, it's weaning us from this temporal mindset is in this way. And related to that is this third outcome. It directly assaults our self-sufficiency. It directly assaults our self-sufficiency. 2 Corinthians 1:8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. That's maximum despair. Right? Job had that too. Cursed the day he was born. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. Why? It's got that, here comes that purpose. Just like the 2 Corinthians 12 text, there's that divine purpose. There is no purposeless suffering for the Christian. It doesn't exist. So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So for Paul's case and his persecution, yeah, I may be killed. I may be killed, but I don't trust in my life here. I trust in the resurrection. That's what I preach, Paul says. I trust he'll be raised from the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we set our hope. Hope of the resurrection. Of course, that's not the only text we're looking at this morning, because there's things in the here and now. That's what we're going to have to take away from this morning. There's things in the present that God wants to produce in us, not just, okay, I can't wait till this is over. Now, that's one of them. We look ahead. Absolutely, but that's where the glory is. That's where the ultimate outcomes are. The glory that's to be revealed for those who are faithful. And so just going back to that purpose there, so that we would not trust in ourselves, we have to understand this part right here in this self-sufficiency context. It is a kind intention of the Lord to take us to a point that sounds like this. I don't know if I can take another day of this. I'm not sure I can take another hour, actually, on my own, in my own strength. I'm not sure. Lord, help me. It's right there that we're ready to receive the Lord's grace. It's right there. That's the spot. That's a kind intention to take us to that spot. What do we know from the scriptures? He gives grace to the humble. He's opposed to the proud. And I was struck just working through some of these principles and even this next quote I'll share with you and just realizing there's a way to think that we're trusting in the Lord in our own strength and his self-sufficiency in these things. Look what Paul Tripp brings out here. He says, physical suffering exposes the delusion of personal autonomy and self-sufficiency. Physical suffering does force you to face the reality that your life is in the hands of another. It reminds you you're small and dependent, that whatever little bits of power and control you have can be taken away in an instant. Independence is a delusion that is quickly exposed by suffering. And here he gives a personal testimony here. During months of physical suffering, I was confronted with the reality that much of what I thought was faith in Christ was actually confidence in my physical condition and pride in my ability to be very productive. I concluded that if you lose your hope when your physical body fails, maybe your hope wasn't really in your Savior after all. It was humbling to confess that what I thought was faith was actually self-reliance. And massive physical suffering revealed that. This also is reminiscent of what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4 earlier in the text, in the chapter, than what we read previously, 4:7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. There's two things there, right? Treasure, the gospel, the message, it's going forth. Christ saves, Christ has risen. He is the way to be right with God. He is a way to have forgiveness of sins. We have this treasure, but it's in earthen vessels, kind of natural, broken down vessels. And here's the so that again. 2 Corinthians, plenty of so that's. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. Because we're earthen vessels, you can't take credit for anything that happens in ministry, he says. It's a treasure. And God does this so that his power will be exalted. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. And this section is so crucial because he's not denying the pain. He's not denying the difficulty. That's not the way, that's not the pathway to deny that those things are real. No, we're afflicted in every way. It's fact. Also fact, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always caring about, though, in the body of the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. There's where the power is, in the death to self, the dying to self. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Again, that's kind of highlighting what we're going to talk about a little bit, just our influence in ministry on others. But the point clearly there is, as one dies to himself or herself, then that's when the life of Christ is manifested, because there's no other explanation, right? You see someone testify to the grace of God. That's why we read 2 Corinthians and we're just stunned over and over by these passages. How can you think like this? He was taught it. And of course, 2 Corinthians is the book on the lists of Paul's suffering. Read 2 Corinthians 11 later. You'll see that list. So it deepens our knowledge of God. It weans us from a temporal mindset, directly assaults our self-sufficiency. Fourthly, refines our faith to become more robust. Refines our faith to become more robust. First Peter, we heard great expositions on this earlier this year. First Peter 1, 6. And this, what is this? Your secure inheritance protected by the power of God. In this, you greatly rejoice. Even though now for a little while, you got that comparison thing, it's temporary. If necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to focus in on one little part of that. Tested by fire, verse 7. Faith, even though tested by fire. This word again is the proving process or approving process. Testing by fire. This is the refining process that is mentioned throughout Scripture. And so I gave you just a little write-up on this. What is, in case you're not familiar, what is the refining process? You'll see this Old Testament and New. Pretty much all the way through. Even in Revelation, you'll see it. Refining is the process of removing impurities from metal ore. Two verbs in Hebrew employed metaphorically for the cleansing or purifying of persons or things, either by filtering or washing, or by burning or smelting. When referring to metalworking, the process is that of melting a solid to a liquid in order to remove the dross, or to a process of burning in which the fire helps in the extraction of metal from an ore by enhancing chemical reactions. Refining. You can see from that explanation, it takes tremendous heat to accomplish this result, this refining result, which is the purity, right, of the metal. This is why it's used as an analogy for the Lord's work in our lives. Think about Proverbs 17:3. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. He's going to refine hearts. He's going to bring out what's there through heat. Isaiah 48:10. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. What's noteworthy are the perspectives. And so you might be, is that happening in my life? How do I know if that's happening? Well, the perspectives that are adopted due to the outcome of this refining, that's how you'll know. Here's a couple of them. Psalm 18:30. As for God, his way is blameless. That's kind of what Job was saying, chapter 2. There's an outcome of the refining process in your life. You wouldn't come close to indicting God on anything unjust. His way is blameless. And look at this. The word of the Lord is tried. It's tested. He's a shield to all those who take refuge in him. You want to know if your faith has been refined? It's going to sound like that. That's the outcome of refined faith. For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? That's what you come to. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is tested. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. There's a conclusion. Oh yeah, it's tested. It always passes the test. He is a shield, fact, to those who take refuge in him. There's what it sounds like. God is refining all these other things that are in your minds, coming out of just all, unbelief and idolatry and all things that are going to take you away from his will and growing towards in closeness to him. And you're going to come to those kind of conclusions right there. I love what David Powelson brought out about this relationship between suffering and faith. He said, suffering reveals the genuineness of faith in Christ. That's a weighty statement. You got to think about what else you'd put in there. There are other answers, of course. But this is a big one, Romans 8. We just saw it. If you'll suffer with him, Christ, suffering reveals the genuineness of faith in Christ. And suffering produces genuine faith. Suffering is both the acid test and the catalyst. It reveals and forms faith. It also exposes and destroys counterfeit faith. This is, here we go, here's the refining. Afflictions expose false hopes invested in imaginary gods. The destruction of what is false invites repentance and faith in God as he truly is. Affliction presses on unbelief and works with it to expose bitterness or despair. And even more desperate illusions or even more deadly self-satisfaction to bring one to a reconsideration of what lasts. To lose what you're living for when those treasures are vanities, those false gods, that invites comprehensive repentance. Sometimes there's a repentance that needs to take place that will only take place as a result of refined faith through suffering. And this is directly related to the next one. Another outcome of God's sanctifying work is it helps us discover a level of joy previously undiscovered. Fifthly here. Helps us discover a level of joy previously undiscovered. James 1:2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. You know this text. Why is that? Well, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Okay, I get like 80% of that passage. Yeah, I understand. Okay, yeah, trials and endurance, that makes perfect sense. Why say joy at the beginning? Why the consideration of joy? Why not just say profitable? Consider it profitable. That's going to be linked to joy, certainly. Why not just use that word, though? Consider it sanctifying in your various trials. All right, that works. Why joy? John MacArthur has a great explanation of this. He said, the joy we experience from our trials can be some of the greatest joy we ever know. Since one of the major reasons God sends trials into the believers' lives is to test the very genuineness of our faith. So what more fitting occasion to have joy than in the aftermath of an experience of suffering that has proved the reality of our salvation? It can lead to greater assurance. That's what he's saying there. A strengthened assurance of our salvation and confidence that God cares for us as manifest in the reality that our suffering could neither break our faith nor sever us from his love is cause for the highest joy. There's a testing and then an affirmation of assurance that cannot happen, is what he's saying, apart from suffering. When you see God's grace sustain you in a difficult trial, you have then a much more settled confidence that you can make it through anything in a way that glorifies God. That settled confidence, that undercurrent of confident hope, that is joy. That is joy. Consider it joy. It doesn't change the trials, as we said previously. Because you consider joy, it's the outcome. Consider the outcome of those things, endurance, the joyful. It doesn't change their trials. They're still trials. But you're processing the outcome in a way like that. Wow, look how powerful God is. He can sustain me through that. Well, I can trust in him in anything. Think about it this way. No one marvels at the sustaining power of God's grace when everything is going well. Or at least according to how you think it should. No one marvels at God's grace in those times. You might thank God for his grace, and you should, of course. But just truly being in awe and marveling at such things? No. But when he remarkably and unexpectedly works in serious suffering through granting a sustained and even strengthened faith, when he does that, there's nothing more encouraging or compelling for the Christian Nothing. There shouldn't be. That's why James teaches this work of God makes one fully mature and complete. What else would someone need besides enduring faith? Go ahead, look at the examples in Scripture. Where the ones went awry, they didn't have enduring faith. Where the ones we look to for an exemplary point of following them, they had enduring faith. That's why. That's the characteristic of being fully mature and complete. No wonder we consider that joy. So it helps us discover a level of joy previously undiscovered. Sixthly, it fosters greater obedience to the Lord. You know where we're going now. Psalm 119. These two verses, they are piercingly penetrating. You know these verses. And yet you wonder if you know these verses when you read them. Everyone wonders, I'm certain. Psalm 119, 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I hold on to your word. I mean, you can't miss the tie, the connection. He makes it explicit right there. There's some sort of obedience that's cultivated in affliction. And then a few verses later, 71. This is, again, here's that renewed mind. Here's that refined faith right here. It's one thing to get the word good out of this verse. Just take it out. Yeah, I learned your statutes through my affliction. You can just say that. That's pretty good. That's a good outcome. But this is refined faith. This is God at work. This is coming from someone's heart. God's there. It is good for me that I was afflicted. It is a benefit for me. It is beneficial for my life that I was afflicted. And because I like pain. Nope, that's not how it ends. That's not the Christian perspective. Nope, that's not. You don't see Jesus talking like that either. It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. It's beneficial in that way. Obedience. I'm more conformed to Christ because of this. That's how it's good. It goes right down to our definition of good. It presses that issue right here. So suffering and affliction, what are we taking away from these verses? It resets our focus. Namely, that our lives are not our own. They belong to the Lord. As Christians, we've been bought with a price. They get reset in those things. Elizabeth Elliot, in her book, speaks of the necessity of presenting to God the offering of obedience in one's time of suffering. It's an offering, right? An offering is a sacrifice. Absolutely. True obedience to the Lord is a sacrifice. You're sacrificing your own desires. You're sacrificing your own will. It's like Christ in the garden. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. She goes on to explain that since the highest form of worship is obedience, listen to this, our praying and our praising and our reading isn't really helpful without those things producing obedience. The Bible puts forth obedience is the highest form of worship. And so, yes, we should take advantage of the means of grace, but if it's not producing obedience, what's it doing? Are we truly worshiping? That's a great point. Also, are you aware the Bible teaches that suffering was an instrument of fostering obedience in our Lord's life? We got into this a little bit in our Bible study, just thinking about the God-man, and there's so many things that are just inexplicable to us about the dual natures of Christ and and how that all works together, but Hebrews 5:8 makes it very clear. Christ learned obedience by what he suffered. That's what it says. So the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, benefited from suffering. How much more would we? How much more? And we'll see how that ties in at the end. How he knows then how to come to our aid in our obedience, because he learned obedience through suffering perfectly. Number 7, this enables us to bring encouraging comfort to fellow sufferers. So it's not only what God is doing in our own lives. No, this enables us to bring encouraging comfort to fellow sufferers. 2 Corinthians, we spent a lot of time in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. 4, just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. This highlights a key principle in ministry to others right here. What is a crucial facet of ministering to others? And that is resonating with them. Resonating with them. You might be helping someone in their sin. You might be helping someone in their suffering. But you are most effective in your ministry when you can find some common ground due to personal awareness of the struggle. And so what happens when our minds are being renewed with the truth? We're in a season of our own suffering. Has that ever happened to you where all of a sudden you think about, oh, wow, this other person's suffering, maybe in a very similar way, or maybe even way worse. I'm not going to spend all my thoughts on myself. I got to pray for this person. I got to encourage this person. This is hard. We develop a concern for others, and we realize how difficult it is, how much it tests our faith. And then what? We can deliver to others insight based on what God has been teaching us. And what does that do? It keeps that cycle of encouraging comfort going. It brings encouraging comfort. Oh, that's how God works? Right, we lose sight. I don't know how God can work in this. Can I share some insight with you, we might say? Here's how God worked in my situation, at least. So it enables us to bring encouraging comfort to fellow sufferers. Again, there's that purpose again. There's so many purposes, so many usages for our physical suffering. Number 8, it causes us to thoroughly examine our lives for sin. In light of all the principles stated thus far, a positive outcome of our suffering is that our spiritual outlook is more sensitive. It's just more sensitive. It is. In other words, think about this. The disrupting effect of physical suffering can cause us to consider matters we don't spend a lot of time considering in smoother seasons. We just don't do it. And one of those matters is an assessment of our hearts and lives before God. Now, I need to be very clear on something. At this point, the Bible does not teach there is a direct link from every kind and instance of suffering to someone's sin. The Bible does not teach that. And in fact, actually states the opposite. A couple occasions. How about Job's friends, whom the Lord rebukes heavily for trying to prove that to Job? He tells them at the end, hey, you need to go seek Job's forgiveness and repent to him, because you guys are off in how you think. You think it was due to Job's sin? No, that's not why he's suffering. There's bigger purposes going on here. How about also John 9? Remember that? Jesus' disciples walking by a blind man, and so they just use their natural thinking, false dichotomy here. There's only two options. Okay, that guy's blind. Two options. He sinned. His parents sinned. Which one, Jesus? Which one is it? C. Choice C. He's blind so that the glory of God may be shown in him, particularly in the healing that was about to happen. Of course. but that carries over as well. And so there's not a one-to-one correlation to every instance of suffering to some sort of particular sin. However, the Bible does reveal a category that it potentially can be linked. 1 Corinthians 11. It's a Lord's Supper text. And the people in Corinth were taking the Lord's Supper in such an ungodly, wicked, and selfish way that Paul says, as a direct result of that, some of you are sick and others have died. As a direct result of that wickedness. He says that. James 5 as well. Seems to be a connection between confessing unrepentant sin and being healed. Physically. Seems to be a connection there in the text. James 5. Now you might say, well, right? You probably think like this. Well, I know I'm a sinner. So if I'm suffering, I know I'm a sinner. So what do we talk? This is unrepentant patterns of sin. And so if God doesn't bring some pattern of sin to mind, your only responsibility as it pertains to this point right here is to genuinely ask him to bring anything to light. Genuinely. Lord, show me anything. That's your only responsibility as it relates to this. We know God will not hide what is true from those who genuinely ask him. He will not hide what is true from them. What would that asking sound like? Psalm 26:2. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. Or Psalm 139, the end. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Again, God does not want to hide truth we need, even about ourselves, in those seasons if we're genuinely asking him. So it causes us to thoroughly examine our lives for sin, for some unrepentant pattern of sin. Ninth, it links us more closely with the sufferings of Christ. We've talked about how suffering allows us to resonate with others who are suffering, but this links us more closely with the sufferings of Christ. Philippians 3. Whatever things were gained to me, verse 7, Paul says, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, verse 10, that I may know him. Interesting. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You're not going to know him and know the power of his resurrection with your own righteousness. This is the point. And look at this. And the fellowship of his sufferings. I get the first two. I'll take the first two, right? But when Paul thinks about being right with God, receiving the righteousness that God requires as a gift, oh, you know what that's going to lead me to do? Know him. Know the power of Christ's resurrection and the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Notice the next part, being conformed to his death. That's why he says, Galatians 2:20, I've died. That's no longer I who live. That guy's dead. I died in Christ. Christ now lives in me. I live by faith in him. Being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Again, the hope, the ultimate hope. There's a particular fellowship with the Lord that takes place in suffering. It's a particular, a unique fellowship with the Lord. Part of that has to do with all the things we've talked about. The drawing near and all those things. But think about his saving ministry. It was one of suffering. And the purpose of his ministry, right? 2 Corinthians 5, that we would die to ourselves and live for him. You heard it there in Philippians 3 as well. And just think about his disposition towards his suffering. I mean, this is just... we can't even grasp this. I mean, but we should find great encouragement. Things come upon us, right? The things we're talking about. this morning. They typically just come upon us. The Lord stepped into it. He moved towards suffering. He set his face like flint towards Jerusalem, knowing what was going to take place. The author of Hebrews brings this out even more. Hebrews 13:11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin, those bodies are burned outside the camp. Yeah, but you can't burn those near the holy place. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, he suffered outside the gate. So let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Of course, it has to do with persecution again, but the principle is the same. We go to him. This is his pathway. We choose to follow him. You have this principle articulated, the Apostle Paul, Philippians 1:20, where he says that Christ would be exalted in my body by life or by death. That pretty much captures it. That captures all of his existence. That Christ would be exalted in my body. Richard Mayhew noted this: those who suffer are candidates to be vessels through whom Jesus Christ might be exalted. There's a takeaway from this one. Here's the 10th and final outcome. Not only does it link us more closely to the sufferings of Christ, but it points us to him, the ultimate sufferer. It points us to him. Of course, whatever we have suffered, whatever we will suffer, is not the same as him. And I'm not referring to making some comparison, some particular level of physical pain, but just the all-encompassing sufferings of Christ. You just can't, there is no comparison to that. There isn't one. The combination of physical and spiritual affliction, particularly being separated from the Father while bearing God's wrath for the sins of his people, that's an unprecedented, unrepeatable act. And not only that, you think about the intention, the design of the Lord's suffering. It's incredibly unique. He suffered on behalf of, or you could say in place of, you and me. Yeah, we talked about the ministry benefits to others when we suffer, but you can't save anyone with your suffering. You can't accomplish spiritual work in someone's life. You can try to influence, absolutely, and be faithful. Christ, through his suffering, fully saves, eternally saves those who believe. Think about how it's described, Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Suffering. And the one who suffered like this is our great high priest, which actually has incalculable benefits for us. Just finally here, a couple passages from Hebrews. Hebrews 2 and 4, Hebrews 2:17. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, just the wrath-bearing sacrifice there to take away God's wrath, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, because of that, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And then you fast forward to the end of chapter 4, verse 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. There's a great bullseye to set your sights on in suffering. Let me hold fast my confession that Christ is my Lord and Savior. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Maximum suffering, you'd assume maximum temptation. He knows these things. You're without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's this finished work that allows us to go to Him in our times of suffering. And first, we know then He's taken care of our greatest problem, first and foremost, our sin. There's an assurance there in suffering that is it causes us to be, the circumstances cause us to be disillusioned, but there's that assurance. No, Jesus, you bought me and paid for my sins. And not only that, that's why I want to go to these Hebrews texts. He's personally acquainted with our temptations and weaknesses. So He knows exactly how to come to our aid in those times with grace and mercy. So instead of trying to ratchet up our own strength or try to dress up our own suffering and weakness before we go to God, He already knows our struggle. He already knows our weakness. He already bought us, bought our soul, and He's already paid for all of our sins. We just need to go to Him openly. Go to Him as those who are needy for grace and mercy, which is probably one of His intentions, as we're seeing in the suffering that comes into our lives. So in a moment, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. And of course, it's a time of focused remembrance. So this is something the Lord ordained for the church to partake of together in order to remember particularly and set aside time to focus in on what He has accomplished. And we've seen those things here at the end of our time this morning. And so this is for those who have entrusted themselves to Christ. There's no spiritual power in the elements. There's nothing in the elements. They're symbols. They represent Christ's body and blood. And so we mimic the Last Supper, as it's called, the upper room, right? Where Christ ordained and instituted this for His people. So in a moment, our music team will come up and then during the song, our ushers will pass the elements, just a stacked cup there. You can just hold on to it, and I'll come back up at the end and lead us through as we partake together. And just we always ask parents if you could just shepherd your children in this time. So let me pray for us. Lord, we just thank You that You have given us such security and assurance in our lives. There's many things that could tempt us to look in different directions away from You, but physical pain is certainly one of those things where particularly we become inward focused. And of course the solution isn't to deny what is real and to deny all the various elements of those things. But we must set aside Your purposes and Your promises next to them. And You've given us what those are. You've given us help in that. And so, Lord, we ask that You would just be with us in our weakness, in our times of suffering. You'd hold us because it often feels like we can't find anything to hold on to. But redirect us. Give us grace and mercy in those times of need. We pray now that our hearts would be just ready to have this time of focused remembrance on Your finished work for sinners and how there's no suffering, as Romans 8 declares. There's no suffering that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so may we be refreshed in these truths once again, and we pray in Jesus' name.